Well, as we look forward to turning to God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to ask if you would just pray with me one more time as we ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Word and ask that you would teach us now from it and help us to apply it in our lives. Be glorified in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you are aware, the entertainment industry is not lacking in annual award ceremonies. It seems like every time we turn around, there's another one on. And though I'm not a big fan of really any of them, one in particular comes to mind as we begin our time this morning. And that is the one called the People's Choice Awards. This annual televised award ceremony, as best I can tell, televises the results of what American viewers have voted on with regard to their own individual choices. Votes are cast for America's favorite people or groups in such categories as music, movies, television, and so forth, among other entertainment venues. And it is their choice that matters. On a similar note, the music reality show American Idol, which I think actually won one of the People's Awards, that show has gained immense popularity in part because of the opportunity the viewers have to vote, to cast their vote and actually make an impact on the show, to choose which contestants they believe are the best or the most entertaining. And you might even say that man's ability and opportunity to make significant choices is one of the distinct marks of his being human. Whether it's in healthcare, voting for a politician, making a career decision, choosing a vacation destination, a restaurant you want to go to, or any number of hundreds of choices you might make, we feel involved or that we are contributing to what will take place when we make the choice. And yet it is this inbred, God-given ability that we enjoy that often troubles us when it comes to faith in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. In fact, scripture after scripture suggests that not one of us who has come to the point of believing in Christ for our salvation has done so by our own choice, but rather it is by our God's choice. We are simply willing recipients of His grace in choosing us. And beginning in 1 Corinthians 1:26, we gain a little bit of insight regarding the choice of God in salvation, a little bit about what is peculiar about that choice. In responding to the quarrels, looking back in chapter 1, verse 17, quarrels had begun in Corinth, and in responding to them, Paul informs the believers in that verse of the essence of his apostleship, that he has been sent as an apostle of Christ, namely to preach the gospel, to preach specifically the cross of Christ. And with that reference, he begins to focus on the supremacy of the gospel over human wisdom. Now, last time we considered the power of preaching Christ crucified, how God has turned the world's wisdom on its head by that which is foolishness in the world's eyes. That, of course, being the message of Christ crucified. If you look at chapter 1, we read several times such things as verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Verse 21, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." And one more time in verse 25, it's because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we learned three principles regarding this whole matter of the foolishness of the world, lest we become swept up by the allure of the world's wisdom. One was that the gospel is polarizing. The gospel divides humanity into two groups, those who are perishing and us who are being saved. We also learned, number two, that human wisdom is pointless, that it can never help us to know God. In fact, God's way of bringing us to salvation is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. It is the very opposite of what the world considers wisdom. The cross appears weak rather than the power of God. Foolishness to Gentiles and offense to the Jews. And the idea is that the Jewish Messiah, the idea that he was hung on a cross, which Deuteronomy 21:23 says is a curse, that was an offense. It was an affront to the Jews. And then finally, we also saw, number three, that the gospel is powerful, that it accomplishes the salvation of those who believe, the salvation of those both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, who are the called of God. We who believe the message, and it is a message, again, that is foolishness to the world, but he is the power and wisdom of God to us. So that was what we covered last time. And in the flow of his argument, Paul now holds up a mirror, so to speak, and he tells the Corinthians to look at themselves, to consider their calling, so they can see what kind of people God has chosen for salvation. If the message is foolishness to the world and its wisdom, then we ought not be surprised by the lot of those who believe it, those who are the called, the earthly status of the majority of most of us. If you'll stand with me, let's take a look at verses 26 to 31 that we're going to study this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. We read there, beginning in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You may be seated. Now, I would suggest to you this morning that this passage is like a hammer that smashes human pride. It smashes the pride of the unbeliever. Because in the worldly wisdom, in his worldly wisdom, God has made foolish. He's made foolish the worldly wisdom, and his love of status, in his love of status, he perishes. So it smashes the pride of unbelievers. It also smashes the pride of believers, however, as we will see. It reminds us that not only are the vast majority of us who have been chosen for salvation a bunch of nobodies in this world, which you have to admit is pretty humbling that we're a bunch of nobodies, but neither can we claim any credit in God's choice of us for salvation. It's all of him. So really, there's no room for pride in unbelievers or believers. So these verses, I want to suggest, draw our attention to three peculiar features of God's choice in salvation. I think I forgot to give David the proposition here, so you can write this down if you want it. Three peculiar features of God's choice in salvation, so we will never boast in human merit. After all, Paul implicitly suggests, if you Corinthians are mostly a bunch of nobodies in this world, and not even your salvation is by your own doing, then you have no grounds to be arrogant toward one another. No grounds for quarreling, for dividing up into different groups, and so forth. Let's look at the first peculiar feature in verses 26 through 28. And that is God's choice that he chose the undesirable people of the world for salvation. God chose the undesirable people for salvation. You could say that he chose the world's losers. Sometimes the teenagers and those that are wanting to be like teenagers walk around and they'll go like this to you. They'll go like that to each other. And it's an L and it means loser. Well, that's who God chose. Everybody put your hand on your head because that's what you are. That's what Paul says the Corinthians were, a bunch of essentially losers, the nobodies, okay? The undesirable people of the world. Not all of them, but most of them. It's difficult to capture in one word all the descriptions Paul uses here of the Corinthians, but what they all have in common is that most of them were not at all esteemed in Greek society. And yet God chose them for himself. Now, I want to make clear something, because in defining the related term election, which is basically the consequence of God's choice, Wayne Grudem writes this in his theology book. I want to give this to you. He writes, quote, "Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." We understand that from this passage, as well as others, that our salvation is predetermined by God's choice. However, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 1:26 here, in 27 and 28, the emphasis of this word in the context is not as much on the eternal decree of God by which their salvation was accomplished as it is on the action of God to call such people to himself. So there's a little bit of an emphasis difference there, an emphasis. It's focused on the fact that God called them out of the world to himself. Paul spells out for the Corinthians what sort of people God has chosen, and look at it, because the resume is not too impressive. Not by the world's standards. He begins with an exhortation for the Corinthians to look carefully, to consider consideration of their calling. Consider it. Look at it. That is, the circumstances that were involved in your salvation. In particular, what sort of people you were and still are. He picks back up in verse 24. If you look back there, he spoke of those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks. Jews and non-Jews, to whom Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He also calls them here once again brethren, which again confirms they are believers in Christ, just as he addressed them in verse 10 in Sosthenes in verse 2. And what Paul commands them to contemplate is their status according to human standards. While there may have been a few of the Corinthians who could be classified in these opening three categories, the majority were not. And the three categories of people are listed with negatives: not, not, not. When God called them, they were not the worldly wise, according to the flesh. That means by human standards, according to the flesh, by human standards. They were not the powerful. They were not those of noble birth. I'm sure sometimes we are tempted to look at folks in the world and think, I wish I was more wise. I wish I was viewed as more knowledgeable, or I wish I was more powerful, more influential. I wish I had been born into a more noble family or a more wealthy family or whatnot. Well, the Corinthians were not that for the most part. These are fairly self-explanatory categories. The wise would no doubt include the philosophers of that day. Greeks were, of course, known for their philosophers and their wisdom. The mighty would have been those of great status, wealth, and position in society. Those of noble birth would be those born into the upper classes of Roman society. In our own country, there are those who the world generally considers wise, perhaps clever, well-informed. They might not be philosophers, but perhaps politicians, or diplomats, psychologists, or scientists, or economists. Perhaps our founding fathers would fit into this category. After all, men like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson are well known for much of their wisdom. Others are in positions of power, or they wield great influence. That's because of their political connections or their immense wealth. And I think these two, that is, political connections and wealth, these are the most prominent in our own country. You know, again, as has been stated, we celebrate our independence as a country today, and the legacy of America has been one of unbridled freedom and opportunity for success as an individual, to gain material power, wealth, status and influence. It's why people still flock to America. Legally or illegally, they want to come to America. We are well aware of the rich and famous who come from all walks of life, from athletes to computer guys, from oil tycoons to business CEOs, or those in the arts and entertainment industry to the local, state, and federal officials. We're well aware of the rich and the famous. A third group are those born into a family of more noble lineage or privilege. And while we don't have kings and princes, a nobility class in this country, some other countries have that still today. We don't. But the point is that these upper class categories, which are coveted in the world, are so highly esteemed by man and by our society. These are not the typical arenas from which God has chosen those who are being saved. Probably it is safe to say none of us fall into any of these categories. Some Christians do, but as Paul writes, not many, not many, not many. Salvation is available to them also, but only if they will come to Christ on the same basis, the same way that we nobodies of the world have to come to Christ. Acknowledging their own sin, their helpless state before God, that their money and their wealth and their status and their power is nothing before God. And it will gain them nothing in eternity. But they need to call out for His grace, to believe in Christ's death and resurrection for salvation. The very message regarded as foolish by the world, they must turn and embrace. In contrast, those who God has chosen are from among really the most undesirable classes of the world, of society. Notice there in verses 27 and 28, the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world. That is, they are not of noble birth. They're the lowly of the world, the despised things, the nothings, the things that are not. In other words, God has chosen the bulk of us from among the lower classes, or at least the obscure or the insignificant parts of society, the common people and nobodies of this world, those who are deemed either of little value or of minor import in the world. And the words bring it out, right? Look at that. Foolish, weak, base, despised. In any other context, those are fighting words, right? You come up and you say, you're a foolish, weak, base, despised person. You're going to get, a knuckle sandwich, right? And yet that's what Paul says. He makes it clear. They are referred to in very general categories. Foolish things, weak things, etc. And it's not that this refers to things as in distinction from people, like a noun is a person, place, or thing. It's not like that. It's just that these things are identifying people in general by the world's categories. Celsus, who was a second century Greek philosopher, an opponent of Christianity, he had this to say of the Christians. He was being, now the quote is taken from Origen from the 3rd century as he's refuting Celsus, but listen to what Celsus writes. Quote, speaking of Christians, quote, "Their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children." End quote. You think Celsus had a very high regard for Christians? I don't think so. But see, the important point here to note is that Paul is identifying who the Corinthians were and still are, again, in the world's eyes. And yet these are the things, these are the people God has purposefully chosen to shame their opposites. The foolish put to shame the wise. The weak put to shame the strong. Just as God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, He has also taken from these lesser categories, these undesirable categories, to shame that which is esteemed in the world's eyes. The word translated base things See that there? That's how the New American Standard has it, base things, in verse 28. That's the opposite of those of noble birth in verse 26. The word is very similar, except one is of noble birth, one is the very opposite, base things. Together with things despised by the world, things that are not of no worldly status, these God has taken and used to nullify those things that the world deems so significant. The word nullify means to make powerless, to render ineffective. And so you might ask the question, well, what does all that mean? What does it mean that God has put these other categories of people to shame, has made them of no effect? And the answer seems to lie once again in the choice of one to the exclusion of the other. Their shame is not some form of open embarrassment or humiliation in this world, but rather the forthcoming judgment that's coming on them. The fact that for all their privileges, God has not chosen them. They perish in the end. And it's viewed as already in progress. In verse 24, again, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God for the called. Here, God has shamed the wise, the strong, and the things that the world looks on as so important because he passes over them for salvation. While in this life, they are often honored. They might boast in their wisdom and their power and their accomplishments. They are being put to shame before God. You know, I think the media daily reminds us of the honor granted to the world or by the world to those who are really abominable before God oftentimes. Men and women who often live very openly in perversion and disregard of God's laws are treated as nobility by the media. And why is that? It's because they are somebodies in this world. They have honor in this world. Successful actors and musicians and athletes who may be morally bankrupt. They might even be reputed for their vulgar or lewd behavior in public, on stage or on camera, and yet they can become political activists, humanitarians, because of the honor that is bestowed on them for their career achievements. Think about politicians in the U.S., or kings or leaders in other countries who live in shameful debauchery. It's well known. And yet they're treated as royalty. And then when they die, they are remembered not for their debauchery, but they're remembered for their contributions to society, which admittedly many of them are good contributions, noteworthy in this life. But what of the next? Some of our founding fathers would be in this category. And yet before God, they are being put to shame. He's passed over these, and he's chosen instead to save many of the common folk on the street. Not too many stars in our churches, in the churches of Christ. And that's because, you know what? There are no stars in the Church of Christ, right? Amen? We're all on the same level playing field. So even if they're a star out there, they ain't when they walk in the doors of this church. Now, this should have a direct bearing, should it not, on how we measure what is of greatest value in this world. Because if God has chosen these undesirable type of people rather than the esteemed of this world to display his grace, then you need to be careful how you view the rich, famous, and influential of society. They are not to be envied, but prayed for. Those with higher education, privileged status, lots of money or notoriety do not deserve our admiration merely for their status, but only if they fear the Lord. Psalm 15:4 states of the godly man that in his eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Psalm 15:4. Very interesting verse. Any sports fans out there? Got your favorite athletes? Anybody like non-Christian entertainment? All of us, every hand should be up. We all listen to music or watch television or go to movies or something. We have our favorite guys out there. We need to be careful how we view them. Pray for them. We know that God has chosen to save us nobodies in part to shame the somebodies of this world. And that should humble us. It should compel us to praise Him, to obey His commands, It should stir in us a compassion for the lost, a willingness to pray for those in power, as Paul directs Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, on behalf of our political leaders, pray for them. Not many come from those upper classes, but some will. So we need to pray for them. Well, in light of God's choice, and by the way, my last two points are much shorter, just so if you're wondering. In light of God's choice and their own insignificance in the world, the infighting among the Corinthians, well, it has no place. No one is better than anyone else. Again, Paul will pick up on this theme in chapter 3, verse 21, where he forbids them to boast in men. Even more directly in chapter 4, verse 7, listen to this. He rebukes them for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, he's going at them here. Well, now in verse 29, he gives this same consequence of God's choice. And this is kind of the big point, the big purpose of God's choice. The second peculiar feature is that God's choice eliminates human boasting. Look at verse 29. He says, so that, underscore that, so that. Here's the big reason God's chosen all you folks to shame the wise and so forth. So that no man may boast before God. You think you're going to get to heaven and start boasting before God? Forget it. You think on earth you can boast before God? It's bouncing off the ceiling. Here is the ultimate purpose for why God has chosen who He has. He has forever removed any platform on which man might stand before Him and claim his own merit before God. Literally, he writes that all flesh may not boast. It's kind of an awkward way to say it in the Greek. The idea is nobody can boast. No human on the planet can boast before God. And yet, is this not the essence of false religion? It is, right? That man boasts before God. That man can somehow earn favor with God. Well, this is forever done away with in light of God's choice in salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand this. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which most scholars believe is probably the backdrop for Paul's argument here, says this, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We'll come back to that verse toward the end here when Paul actually cites it in verse 31. The great hymn writer penned it succinctly. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Thou, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's us. There's one final feature of God's choice, which again ensures that we must never boast in human merit, but only in the Lord Himself. Not only has He chose the undesirables of this world, not only has He eliminated human boasting, but finally, God's choice places believers in Christ with all spiritual benefits in Him. We are placed in Christ. Verse 30. This verse further elaborates on the certainty that salvation is all of God. It's from Him. It's through Him. To be in Christ is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe a Christian. You could say He is the atmosphere in which we live as Christians. We partake of all the benefits granted to us in Christ, secured for us by Him. Four of them are stated in this verse. Since God has chosen those He wishes to save, it is only by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. By His doing. Can anyone disagree with that? Would anyone dare say, no, I am a Christian based on my own choice, not by God's doing. And many Christians think like that. As though they chose God out of their own free will. If that were true, it would open the door for boasting before God. We could then argue, I am so smart, I chose God. I have so much spiritual wisdom and insight that I chose to follow God. And you, foolish person, don't. You follow Muhammad. See, this is not the case. By his doing, you see it, N-A-S, by his doing, could be translated of him. It means that God is the source of our salvation, which is also, of course, true. There's a couple different nuances of the language there. I don't need to get into it, but just that it's of God. Salvation is of God. It's by his doing. It's through him. Being in Christ Jesus means that we belong to Christ. We are part of his body. We are identified in him. We are secure in him. Anthony Thistleton writes in his commentary that it refers to our objective status and corporate solidarity. That is our status in Christ, that we're in Christ and we are in it together. It's not a single individual thing, but we are together in Christ. Wisdom from God is the polar opposite of the wisdom of the world. Again, verse 21 teaches that God purposely designed, remember this? God purposely designed in his wisdom that the world through its wisdom did not come to know him. He designed it that way. The world can drum up all the wisdom they can get and they'll never come to know God. It's only through Jesus Christ and the cross. Christ is the wisdom from God. The emphasis, however, is not on him as the source of our wisdom, as in Colossians 2:3, but rather he is the way of our salvation, as in verse 24. Christ is the way of our salvation. He has become wisdom, which translates into our salvation. It's further clarified by the fact that he is to us, look at that, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are the kinds of words I had to be able to define on the fly for my ordination exam, if any of you happen to be here when I was ordained. I needed to know the definitions of words like that. Sanctification, redemption. These three terms expand on what this wisdom from God entails. As sinners, before the holy God, we needed righteousness. Well, you know what? Christ has become that for us. The great doctrine of justification is no doubt alluded to here. That we have been declared righteous before God by the merit of Christ. He has become for us righteousness. But we sinners also needed to be set apart from sin unto God. So Christ has also become our sanctification. We have been made holy. That's what the word means, to be set apart, to be made holy. And in light of this, because of what we are before God in position, then we need to become this in practice. What we call sometimes progressive sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Finally, we sinners needed freedom from slavery to sin. And so Christ became to us redemption. That word means to release through the payment of a ransom price. Release from sin. It was used in the slave market. To purchase out of the slave market. Here it's the slave market of sin. Jesus taught that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. John 8:34. Paul speaks of this same reality in Romans 6, beginning in verses 6 and following. These are just some of the spiritual benefits that accrue to us as those who are in Christ Jesus. He's become this for our advantage to us. So how do we respond? Well, if your salvation is of God in Christ, is there any place for boasting in our life? Not at all. Nothing. The most important things in our lives, there's nothing we can boast of before God. If it's in our own doing. As verse 31 states, if you want to boast, then there can only be one person to boast in. It's not in anything you have done, but only in what he has done. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, citing Jeremiah 9, verse 23, 24, right in there. Human boasting is allowable. You can boast. Go right ahead. But only as one who being redeemed makes his boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin writes on this verse, quote, "In short, man brought to nothing in his own estimation and acknowledging that there is nothing good anywhere but in God alone, must renounce all desire for his own glory and with all his might aspire and aim at the glory of God exclusively," end quote. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end or primary purpose of God? The answer, some of you know it, my kids better know, what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That sums it up. My life's purpose, glorify God and just enjoy God, my Creator, forever. Not my wife, not my kids. I enjoy them along the way, but enjoy God. And if I enjoy them to the exclusion of enjoying God, I'm missing my purpose in life. Amen? Paul concludes, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." 9:24 states that he understands and knows me. Boast in the Lord. Do you know the Lord this morning? You know the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? You know, we celebrate our 234th Independence Day as a country, which reminds us of just how young our country is, doesn't it? We are a very young country compared to the great societies of civilization. We remember the time, though, that we released ourselves from the iron fist of Britain. But the more personal and significant question is, are you still a slave of sin? Or will you respond to the offer of salvation, of the gospel, to believe in Christ, and to be forgiven? Will Christ become to you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? If you'll believe in the message of the cross today, then God will set you free from sin. But you must believe that He, God in human flesh, came and suffered and died on that cross for your sins and rose again the third day from the grave and is exalted back to heaven and will someday come again. The good news of the gospel is that we can be forgiven if we will put our faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope regardless of what class of society you come out of. But it's only in Christ. For those of us who have believed, we can be sure that it is only as a result of His choice, leading to a lifetime of what should be humble thanksgiving, rendered to God, and boasting only in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage and for what it reminds us. God, many of us have struggled with this very issue, the desire to perhaps be at a higher level of society, to have more of this world. Perhaps we even find ourselves at times in envy of those who seem to be in the spotlight, that seem to be able to have so much of this world. And yet, God, we know that You have chosen such as us to shame those. And we pray that we would live lives of gratitude in faith, believing, knowing that You have forgiven us in Christ, our risen Savior and Lord, that You have granted us salvation. We praise You and we thank You for this wonderful truth. And we pray that we would never boast in anything of our own doing, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. We thank You now for this time as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's table to remember His death. Help us, God, to have our hearts well prepared and to be able to enter into this time meaningfully, searching our hearts, reflecting on Christ our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.